First Corinthians, the chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 8 of this chapter to remind ourselves of the verses that we are to study this morning in the will of the Lord. Verse 8 reads, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and have prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." May God bless the reading of His inspired word to our heart for His name's sake. We have spent a little time in this chapter, not the time that we intended to, but in the mercy of the Lord, the chapter opened up to us as we were studying it together here, Sabbath morning by Sabbath morning, and so we gave ourselves up to the leading of the Lord and took what time we felt required to present God's truth as it is set before us here. We indicated to you that there are three sections in this chapter. The chapter is divided into three simple portions, easily followed. The first three verses set forth the indispensability of Christian love. Verses 4 through to 7 tells us the character or nature of Christian love. And then the verses that we just read together form the last section, in which there is presented to us the fact that Christian love is more superior to any other grace. The superiority of Christian love is the subject then this morning, as we hopefully conclude this study. I would seek to emphasize to you afresh that the Apostle Paul is grappling with the difficulties found in a church in which there is an overemphasis being placed on some of the gifts of the Spirit. They are glorying in the gifts that God has given them, and pride has entered. And Paul has said on a number of occasions they are puffed up because of the abilities, the divine enablements, is the phrase that we have repeated. Because of the divine enablements that God has bestowed upon the church in Corinth. And they're glorying in these gifts, forgetting entirely, of course, that they were not of their own making. Therefore, no pride should be taken in them. How can you glory to the advancing of your own honor in that which was given to you as a gift? You can't claim any merit. You can't claim any greatness because you possess something that was given to you. But foolishness being ever present amongst us, and present amongst the Corinthians, they were filled with pride in response to the gifts that God had given to them. And Paul is trying to counteract that. And one of the methods that he is employing is showing them that there is a better way than the way of the gifts that they have had bestowed upon them. There is a superior life to be entered into than that life that was presented to them by the exercising of the gift. There was a superior life that could be lived and enjoyed, even by someone who had not the gifts that they had. because the possession of the gifts that they had did not lift them to the high level to which they could be lifted. And Paul is urging them then. He's gently trying to bring before them the truth that that which they're glorying in is not of the value that they seek to place upon it. And he's wanting to show them, look, here's something greater. Here's something greater. What gentle instruction there is here. And Paul is anxious not to destroy the church, not to rend the church, not to split the church, because there were factions in it. Man, it would only need the slightest little blow and the church would splinter. And Paul wants to try and avoid that. He's not going to compromise truth. He's not going to restrain himself from saying anything that needs to be said, but what he is going to do is to say it in such a fashion that it will not jar the church and result in unnecessary divisions and unnecessary rendings. He's gently seeking to teach these people. They are carnal, like children. They haven't really matured. He says, you remember in the earlier part of the chapter, he says, I've got to feed you with milk. I should be able to feed you with meat. You're old enough and long enough in Christ to now have grown to such spiritual stature that I could feed you with spiritual meat. But I can't. I've got to feed you with milk. So he's dealing with children. He's dealing with immature Christians. And there's nothing needs more careful handling, let me tell you, than immature Christians. Man, they need the most gentle of handlings, because they can get it all wrong and get all worked up, get angry where there's no cause for anger, and throw a bit of a tantrum, just like a child. So Paul's very cautious here in how he is dealing with this subject, and he's pressing upon them the way of love. It's a superior way to the life that they were living, where they were concentrating upon the exercise of the various gifts that God had bestowed upon them. They gloried in their prophecy. They gloried in their knowledge. They gloried in their speaking in tongues. And they had no appetite for development. They had no appetite for going on. They had no appetite for climbing further up Zion and going to greater heights in their experience with God. And Paul is seeking to engender this spiritual ambition that they should have. And so he's speaking here in this chapter and saying, I want to show you a better way. You remember how the chapter 12 ended? Covet earnestly the best gifts, yes. Yes, covet best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Covet good, the beneficial gifts, the gifts that will be a benefit in their exercise to the church of God generally. Yes, covet those, but there's an even better way. May God be pleased to work in us a desire to go as far with Him as He would have us to go. Oh, so many Christians are prepared to live at such a low level. They're quite content to live at starvation level, to exist on a diet that consists of very little spiritual food. If it were possible to portray their spiritual development in physical terms, then it would be a matter of wheeling them into church. And there they are, still with a dummy in their mouth. And they'll pick up maybe one word in 2,000 during the sermon and during the service. And they'll nibble at that wee bit. And that's all they can cope with. And then they're wheeled off again. And you'll not see them again. Because, you see, they're just little infants, spiritually. And they're not able to get out as often as an adult would. But that's not how we ought to be. That's not how we ought to be. That's how we ought to have been at the beginning. But we ought to have grown in advance. Our voices should be heard. And the weight of our labors should be felt in the church.
Well, I tell you, there's not a farmer who, when his son reaches a certain age, but he begins immediately to put him to work. If it's only carrying a bucket, if he's tall enough to hold the bucket from off the ground and not trail it on the ground, well, then you start carrying the bucket. After a while, we'd put something in the bucket when you get a wee bit stronger. And so it goes on. But mind you, when he's 6 foot and 50, you don't expect him still to be carrying the empty bucket about. Certainly his dad will not be expecting him to do that. But man, he'll expecting him now to carry a large portion of the responsibilities on the farm. He mightn't let him drive the tractor or anything like that. Farming fathers are notorious, you know. Don't let him get too big for his boots. But you get the picture, I'm sure. Let's advance then. Come on now, let's advance. Let's get out of the pram and out of the cradle. Let's put our feet on the ground and begin to exercise our souls in such a fashion as to walk and to run for the Lord. Verses 8 to 13 then demonstrate the superiority of love. Paul, as I said, has shown in the opening of the chapter, look, nothing you have, if it is not exercised in love, comes to anything, amounts to anything. It is all your prophesying and the exercising of all your gifts, if there is not within you that powerful motive of love, then it's valueless. He tells us what love is, and we've spent 2 weeks looking at those verses 4 through to 7. God opened them up to us, and we saw just the nature and character of love. Now he goes on, and he takes another step in these closing verses, and he says, charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But charity never faileth. The word faileth there means to fall or to fade. You think of the autumn leaf immediately, don't you? You think of the leaf on the tree. Soon it'll be springtime, and I love that time of the year. I love this time of the year. Love to see the green foliage beginning to appear, dress up the hedges and the trees. But you know, even in the joy of spring, there's that little tinge, that knowledge, that that which looks so fresh, so full of energy and beauty, will within a month or two begin to fade and will eventually fall. And that's the sort of word that the Holy Ghost employs here when it's speaking of the gifts that the people gloried in so much. But in contrast, Paul says, now charity never faileth. It'll not fall, or it'll not fade away. Love is not just for a season. Christian love, that which the Holy Ghost has imparted to every true child of God, that love for God and for all that is of God. If there is that within your heart, it is not just for a season, but it is forever. It is forever. There are many things in this world that are going to fade and fall. Just tracing that word, and I find myself in Mark's Gospel to chapter 13. Mark's Gospel to chapter 13. And the Savior here is speaking of the closing days of this age. And he says in verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Those stars that fill the skies these frosty nights, they're all going to fall one day. As Jesus said, just like a fig tree casting her untimely figs. Now, you've never seen a fig tree, but you can imagine just the fruit beginning to fall. The image is repeated throughout the world in the context of all the vegetable world. One day the stars will begin to fall. That's what Christ says. They're only there for a while. They're only there for a while, like leaves on a tree, like fruit on a tree. They're only there for a while. Then there'll come the time when the season will have been reached, the harvest of the world. And the stars shall begin to fall. Even the moon and the sun shall reach the end of their day. The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Why? Because there's a better light about to dawn. There's a better light about to dawn, you see. For, in verse 26 of Mark 13, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You don't need the stars anymore. You'll not need the sun. There's a greater light to dawn upon this world. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard it once described like it is in the world of theatre. When a particular moment has been reached in some production in which the one who is running the production wants to focus the attention of everybody watching upon some key element that's about to take place. He puts out all the lights, and then a spotlight is turned on, and the person who has become the focus of attention is bathed in that spotlight. That's what God's going to do when Jesus comes. He's going to put out all the lights. Their light is no longer needed, and the spotlight of God's glory will center upon the Lord Jesus as he comes. Charity never faileth. The stars, the sun, the moon, they all have a limit placed upon them by God, and they'll come to an end. But love, that which is in your heart, if you are truly born again, there is no end to that. There is no end to that. And for that reason, you see, Paul is saying, here's a better way. Here's a better way. You see, much that we experience as Christians today will one day come to an end. Paul says here, verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now why would you glory in that which will vanish away and neglect that which is eternal? That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is arguing. You're glorying in your prophesying, in your speaking in tongues, in your various spiritual enablements, and you're neglecting love. But these gifts will vanish one day. They'll cease one day. They'll come to an end one day. But love has no end. And that which is done in love will likewise have no end. Likewise have no end. Oh, I tell you, men and women, while there might not be today the same emphasis placed as there was in the days of the Corinthian church upon various spiritual gifts, but nevertheless, God's people still tend to concentrate upon that which vanishes away one day, upon that which is temporal, and they neglect that which is eternal. That which is temporal is seen, it's before us all the time, grabbing our attention, whereas that which is eternal is invisible. And you tend to forget it, you tend to ignore it, you tend to overlook it. And there is this warning that comes to us down through the centuries from the experience of the Corinthian church, that we ought not to concentrate upon the temporal to the neglect of the eternal. That's what Paul is trying here to correct amongst
the Corinthians. Don't emphasize your prophecy. Don't emphasize your tongues or languages. Don't emphasize the knowledge that you possess. Because one day it's all going to cease.
It's all going to vanish away. It will have served its day and purpose, and it's done with. It's finished. It's over. And you'll have built your whole life around that which is limited in its usefulness and neglected that which has eternal benefits to be enjoyed from it. Secondly, this vanishing away, this ceasing that Paul speaks of, this ceasing is the ceasing of the inferior for the introduction of the perfect. We've touched upon that already, haven't we, in Mark chapter 13. The stars will cease because there's a perfect light about to dawn. The day of the Lord is about to begin. And in the day of the Lord, there's no need for the poor candles of creation. And when Paul here speaks about these spiritual gifts coming to an end, they're coming to an end in order to make way for that which is perfect. Paul says this very thing. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. The key word there, and it occurs three times, twice in verse 9 and once in verse 12, is the word part. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 12, now I know in part. I say it's a key word because it describes our present spiritual condition. We are in possession of only part of that which we will enjoy in the future. The word part's a very interesting word. It occurs in various places in the New Testament, but it's not always translated by the English word part. I'm sure in our word studies you have been catching on to this, that when a word appears in one place and it's translated by an English word, it doesn't mean that every other place it occurs, that same English word will be found. No. And it's when we trace the word through the New Testament or the Old Testament, when we trace the word, then we begin to get the full color of the word. We get the full picture of what the word is means and what it is meant to convey to us. Look please, for instance, at Matthew chapter 15. And we'll see this word occurring. Matthew chapter 15 and the verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, you know, there are times the temptation to be as the schoolteacher comes out. And I'd be inclined to ask, well, where do you think the word is there? Where do you think the word part, that's translated part, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where do you think it is in that verse? Well, I'm sure you'll have picked out the word coasts. There's our same word, only now it's translated by the English word coasts. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts, just parts of Tyre and Sidon. You've only come to the coast, you know. You've only come to the coast. It is, as it were, that you have been transported by the gospel ship out of the darkness and wickedness in which you were born. And you have been brought by the grace of God over the sea of repentance and faith in Christ. And you have landed. You have landed on the shore of redemption. But you've only got to the coast. The land stretches before you. And man, when you land in a country and you step off the plane or you step off the boat and you take a step onto the dry ground, you don't say, well, is this all there is to it? No, you know that beyond the horizon there's more of this country. You've only reached the coast. You've only reached the coast. There's more. And that which we experience today, and many of the enjoyments that we have from the hand of God today, as we are introduced in God's time to the fullness of redemption in Christ, then that which we are experiencing today will vanish away. It'll fade away. We only enjoy a part of that which is ours in Christ. Could we look at another word or two? John 19, the verse 23. Remember what I've said to you about a good concordance? It'll introduce you to these things and be a great benefit to you, I am sure. God's people ought to be skillful in God's Word. It ought not to be a mystery to them. We ought not to be opening the Bible as if we're opening the Encyclopedia Britannica. We haven't a notion what's on the next page. And we're not quite sure what's even on the page that we're looking at. Oh, the Bible ought not to be like that. The Bible ought to be a well-thumbed map that we have traveled and examined and looked at many times. Look then, John 19 and the verse 23. Maybe it's John chapter 20 and the verse 23. Well, I haven't got the right reference now, but if I can't just find it for you, then I'll have to quote it to you. There we have it now. It's chapter 21. I see the portion. But I'm just wondering if I haven't found the parallel portion. But if you look there at verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all that were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Now it was in dining with the disciples that the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he truly was the Lord Jesus. There was a parallel portion in which the Savior was proffered a piece of the fish. And he shared with them this meal. And the important word that I wanted to draw your attention to was that little English word, peace. Because it's the same as the one that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 13. A peace. What we now have is but a peace of what God's going to give us. A piece of what we will yet enjoy. Just as you're sitting down to a meal, and you take your knife and your fork, and you cut a piece off that which you're about to eat, and you eat it, you would no more think, well, that's the meal over, just because you have eaten a piece. No, there's more of the meal to be enjoyed. Oh, men and women, what we have today is but a piece. But a piece. And like that piece of meat that you put in your mouth and you chew it over and you enjoy its taste and you swallow it and it's gone. But there's more. There's more. And so it is with the eternal things that are ours in Christ. This is what Paul is pointing out to them. There's going to be a ceasing of the things we presently experience, and they'll be replaced by that which is better. Be replaced by that which is perfect. Oh, this is a matter for us to get our hands upon and meditate upon and enjoy to the full. Enjoy to the full. Could I
just refer again to that text I gave you, and the matter is coming clear in my mind, because in actual fact I did give you the right text. It's just that I had the wrong content in my mind as to what this text related to, because John chapter 19 and the verse 23 does contain that word. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Well, there is our word. There is our word. And if I had only read on, I would have recognized the simple mistake that I had made. The text with the pieces in it, just for your own study, is found in Luke, rather, chapter 24 and the verse 42. And it's there we read about the Savior and the piece of the fish that he enjoyed. Verse 44 or 42 of chapter 24 of Luke reads, "And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb." One other use of the word, and I hope again it'll emphasize what it is we're saying. Acts chapter 5 and the verse 2, a familiar portion. It's that occasion when Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 5 verse 2, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." A certain part. They kept back a part. They put before the apostles a portion of the proceeds of the seal, but they kept back a part. They held on to a part. And that's our word. And it immediately reminds us of the situation that Paul was seeking to place before the Corinthians. We're only enjoying a part of what we have yet to enjoy. So don't be placing undue emphasis upon that which will pass away. And the gifts you presently enjoy are temporal. They'll pass away. They're only part. They're only part of that which you ought to be enjoying in Christ. But in contrast to the gifts, love will not pass away. Love was born within your soul the moment you were born again, and it will grow and it will develop, and it'll still be there in heaven. So concentrate upon that. Concentrate upon that which is eternal. That which will, no matter what the ages that lie before us bring, love will be there. We need to discern then between that which is temporal, that which is passing, that which is inferior, and we need to place a greater emphasis upon that which is eternal and from which we can get the greatest improvements to our spiritual condition. Paul uses the analogy in verse 11 of himself as a child. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. And all those things were proper and adequate for the child. No one questioned him acting, thinking, understanding, speaking as a child. When he was a child, these were perfectly adequate for the day of his childhood. But when he became a man, he put all these things away. He ceased his childish ways." And so it will be. Paul is saying, you see, the gifts that you place so much emphasis on, they are but that which belong to your spiritual childhood. So don't glory in them. Don't glory in them as if they will never cease to be, and you in possessing them possess all that God has for you. They are only the accoutrements of your spiritual childhood and the childhood of the church. They're going to pass away. He uses another
analogy in the verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Corinth was famous for its mirrors, not as mirrors as we know them, glass mirrors, but polished metal, highly polished metal. And, of course, there was an image presented when you stood in front of one of these glasses or mirrors. But it was a very imperfect image in comparison to the use of a mirror, as we know it today. Very imperfect. It did not compare with the real life image that the eye beheld when looking upon the person. When you looked at the reflection of that person in the mirror, why, it was a most inferior image. A most inferior image to that of the person themselves. And that's, see what Paul is saying? He says, now we're only seeing a poor reflection, a poor image of that which we shall yet see. So don't be glorying in this poor image, this poor reflection. For it'll pass away, and one day we shall know even as also we are known. We shall see face to face the Lord and the glory that is His and the kingdom that He has prepared for us. We shall see it face to face. Don't get full of self-satisfaction. Don't think, well, I'm a possessor of this gift and that gift, therefore I have gone as far as any can go. You only possess that which will fade away and pass away. You've only reached the coast of God's spiritual kingdom. You've only got a piece of what is yours in Christ. It's only a portion that you're enjoying. You've only got a poor reflection yet that will seem very poor indeed when you gaze upon the things of God, above all the Son of God, seeing Him face to face. Don't glory then in that which is going to pass away, and neglect that which is eternal. And that which is eternal is love. Love. When the gift of tongues has passed away, love will still be required. When the gift of prophecy has passed away, love will still be required. See, there's no prophecy in heaven. There's no speaking in tongues in heaven. There's no gift of knowledge in heaven. There's no gifts, a gift of helps in heaven. All those gifts have been done away with. They're not needed in heaven. But love will still be there. Love will govern heaven. Love is the atmosphere of heaven. It's the very environment in which God Himself dwells in, for God is love. So let's concentrate upon that which will be with us today and tomorrow and forever. And let us not think that we have really gained the highest positions we can as believers simply because we exercise a few gifts which will be taken away, that are only there during our earthly pilgrimage at best. If you turn to Numbers chapter 12, we have a reminder of the believer in his present acquaintance with God, and the acquaintance with God that the believer shall one day have. Numbers chapter 12. And we're looking at the verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. Do you remember how Aaron and Miriam they had been very foolish. They had been jealous of Moses, and they sought to elevate themselves to the same position as Moses. Now God's dealing with them.
And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now I want you to notice here that God distinguishes between that revelation that he gave to the ordinary prophet and that revelation of God that Moses enjoyed. Now, in the first instant, God says, "I will make myself known to the prophet," verse 6, "in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And in verse 8, he refers to dark speeches. That's how God communicates today. We have in our Bible that which was communicated to the church through prophets. We have similitudes, visions, dreams, and dark speeches. Peter said of the writings of Paul that there are things in Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. Dark speeches. But you have in God's revelation of himself to Moses a picture of how one day we shall enjoy communing with God. God says, "Here's how I communicate with the ordinary prophet, but my servant Moses is not so," verse 7. "With him," verse 8, "will I speak mouth to mouth. He and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. He shall see me, see my likeness. When I talk to Moses, it will not be in a vision. It will not be in a dream. It will not be by dark speeches, hard to understand. But I will speak to him face to face." Now that's how it will be one day. That's how it will be one day. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, "But then, face to face." Now we know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. I shall know God with that perfection which marks his knowledge of me. As he knows me now, so shall one day I know him. Isn't that marvelous? Well then, why place your whole emphasis upon that limited experience of today and forget to progress on towards that perfect revelation which is to come? There's going to be a ceasing of the inferior in order that there might be an introduction of the perfect. To give you another example of this, in Mark chapter 9, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember? And the disciples saw the Lord as they had never seen him before. And you remember how it says that Peter said, "Lord, will we make you a tabernacle and one for Elijah and one for Moses?" And it says that he didn't really know what he was talking about. Look at it there, Mark chapter 9 and the verse 1 is where the reference begins. Mark 9. Verse 1, the Savior brings them up into the mountain, and then there is that revelation of the Lord and his glory. Verse 5, And then Peter speaks, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. You see, they had passed from the revelation of the Lord Jesus of this age to catching a glimpse of the Lord Jesus as he will one day be seen. And Peter was amazed. He was amazed. And wasn't able to handle the situation, basically. He didn't know what he ought to say. He didn't know how he should react. Peter was still surrounded, you see, by his infirmities. And he couldn't cope with such a revelation of the Lord Jesus. But one day, when we shall see the Lord face to face, we'll not be hampered by these present infirmities. And our minds will be freed from the bondage that sin imposes upon us. And our souls will be liberated, and will no longer be incarcerated, as it were, by that old carnal nature that will not die. We shall see him face to face. And we shall know him even as we are known. For then we shall be like him. And we will be capable of enjoying such a knowledge of the Lord. In the closing verse of the chapter, Paul says, Now abideth faith, hope and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Faith and hope will not entirely cease to be. They're not like the gifts that Paul has been speaking of, and the gifts which the Corinthians placed such a value upon. Faith and hope, they're not like prophecy and tongues. They'll not disappear, but they will change. Romans 8:24, and again 2 Corinthians 5:7, faith will give way to sight, like the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. The essence of the caterpillar is there in the butterfly, and the butterfly is the essence of the caterpillar. But what a change! And that which we presently believe, and that spiritual unction that we exercise, that we call faith, will one day give way to sight. And hope, likewise, will be changed into sight. We'll no longer just hope, but hope will be realized and manifested in our beholding of the Lord. But love will not alter, except to grow in its fullness. Love will not change. The feeling, the emotion that is in the heart of every child of God at this moment for the Lord Jesus will undergo no change, except to grow and strengthen. It'll still be the same. So then, in all the changes that lie ahead of the Church of Jesus Christ, changes that will result in gifts being swept away and of no further use and laid aside, and others that will grow and change and alter, like faith and hope, there is one spiritual experience that will not be subject to any change in character: love. Now, ought we not then to concentrate upon it? Ought we not to concentrate upon it? Why ought we not concentrate upon that which will be with us throughout eternity, and not neglect it by concentrating upon that which one day will cease to be? This is the argument of Paul. Men and women, let's get our eyes upon the eternal, and let's not place our emphasis upon the temporal. Let's bow in prayer.